Very good. All right. So this is the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And we've talked about perseverance in trials. And we talked about being steadfast and holding true. We talked about God knowing the future. And how there's places in Scripture where people's entire lives only fit into two verses. But that was part of God's plan moving forward. And we don't get all the details of everyday life from them. We talked about the end of the world as we know it, for lack of a better word. And the transformation of all things. We talked about that last week. And now this week, there's two little things that kind of go together and they kind of wrap up the whole thing. But remember, these are letters. So you can imagine, you know, you get a letter that your mom wrote you when you're in college. And if we chop that up into thirds, there's going to be some kind of weirdness of why did those get chopped up? These weren't originally chopped up into three chapters. They were chopped up into three chapters several hundred years after they were written by the printers that were printing the Bible, and they said, you know, we need a standardized way to talk about these scriptures. Because we'd say, you know, near the end of 2 Thessalonians, and everybody's going to go near the end, and there's no way to kind of talk about what we're talking about. So they added chapter numbers, and they added verse numbers to kind of help people talk about it. So at the end, there's some really cool things that happen. And if you think of it, okay, this is a letter written to people, it illuminates more of what's going on. The beginning of 2 Thessalonians 3. We'll see how many times I call it 3 Thessalonians 2. How much I messed that up today. So at the end of 2 Thessalonians 3, he starts the letter. And he asks them to pray. He says, pray that the Lord's message would spread quickly and be honored just like it was among you. And I think that is so great. And Paul does this in all of his letters because it's real. That Paul does not have confidence that he can do a great job and just make it happen himself. He's asking them, pray that this would go great. Pray that the Lord's word would go out and be heard and that people would respond to it and honor it. He's shown right there his own humility that just because of his own flowery preaching power, he can't make it happen. Just because there were times when Paul was able to heal people, to heal illnesses. There's a kid that fell out of a window and died. And Paul brought him back to life. Paul's not putting his faith and confidence in that to get the gospel out. He's saying, I need you to pray that the gospel would go out. Pray that this would happen. Then he says, pray that we would be delivered from wicked and evil men, because not everybody has faith. You know, we think about the Apostle Paul. He's going around planting churches. And we immediately put it in our context of a guy going out planting churches and starting churches. Christianity didn't exist. It was a new invention. So when Paul went to a city, that city was full of pagan people who were completely content to worship their, they got this little statue, and they've been praying and bowing down to that statue for a couple hundred years. So when Paul comes to town and says, that statue's nothing, but the God that made heaven and earth, that you're distanced from because you worship an idol, has sent his son Jesus to die for you and raised him from the dead, so you can throw that thing away That's pretty serious, right? Just think about cleaning out your house. And you're cleaning out your house and somebody says, "What? This is perfect. What is this? Why are we keeping this around? We don't need this anymore, right? Can we get rid of this?" And you think, and that's not even an idol, right? So you can imagine, Paul goes into a city to talk to people about their idolatry. Think about how hard it is for us to give up a knickknack. You had entire cities of people worshiping meteorites, worshiping silver. In Ephesus, it was this silver statue of this lady. They aren't going to give that up easily. So he asks them to pray that we would be delivered from wicked and evil men. And he's talking about the people that are worshiping idols, that when Paul comes to town and says, "That idol's nothing and you guys need to worship the living God," sometimes those guys would try to kill him. That was like a deadly thing. So he's asking them, pray for us. We are going into deadly territory here. So Paul was not planting churches among Sunday school people. We have some friends that went down in a college town, kind of the strip where all the bars were and all the fraternity kids would all party and all this business going on, and our friends were down in the midst of that, and they just thought, you know what, we should start singing. And it's like 1 o'clock in the morning. So our friends get on the corner and they start singing hymns, just belting them out as loud as they can, like in harmony and everything. And they said that dozens of people just stopped. And they came and they recognized those songs from when they were kids. And they stood in the middle of the bar scene and sang like 4 or 5 hymns. And everything, all the commotion, everything just came to a halt. That's the kind of thing that Paul's doing. Only nobody knows the songs. He's in the middle of foreign territory. None of the songs have been written yet, much less anybody know them. And he's preaching the gospel. Psalm 127, you've heard this before. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." There's no point to having a watchman if the Lord isn't watching over the city. "It is in vain that you rise up early and go to bed late, eating the bread of anxious work, anxious toil, because God gives his loved ones sleep." How do you like that? That unless God is behind it, building it, doing the work, it is pointless. And it's all vanity to get up early and hustle and do all this stuff and then stay up late, all late into the night doing stuff, if the Lord isn't in it. If the Lord doesn't take part in that. And that's not saying sometimes the Lord wants you to pull an all-nighter. That's not saying the Lord doesn't want you to get up early and do what he wants you to do. But if you get up and you're doing your own thing, it's a waste of time. So all that brings us back to, it is the work of the Lord. It's his message. It's his message that goes out. We can try with all our might. We can do it with all of our heart. But it's his message. It's his words. There's another part where Jesus says that those that reject you reject me. So when we tell somebody the message, sometimes we're afraid to tell somebody about Jesus because we're afraid that they'll reject us. You know, when they reject us, when we tell them about Jesus, they're rejecting God. And God can handle it. He's okay. He's tough. So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of that rejection. Then Paul encourages them. He says, "The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and he will guard you against the evil one." Now again, this is a letter to people. So he says, God's going to guard you. God's going to establish you. Do you know how messed up the Thessalonians were? That he wrote that God's going to protect you and God's going to guard you. Even though your theology is so whacked, you think the end of the world already came and you missed it. That gives me some encouragement. Because there's a lot of things that I don't understand. In a lot of places, my theology is messed up. And I can't really explain this and that. And well, that I don't know about that part. The Thessalonians were even worse off. And Paul says to them, God's going to protect you from the devil. You don't have to have fear of the devil. And he's going to establish you. Even though you don't have all the answers. Even though you don't have it all figured out. He's like saying, you poor Thessalonians who think Jesus already came and left you behind. God's going to take care of you. Because that's what they thought. That's what we talked about the last couple weeks. He will lead you. It says at the end, he will lead you in the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. We sang about, in our first song, we sang about that, about the perseverance and the steadfastness that the life of Jesus puts in us. That we can put up with stuff. We can last. These guys were really getting persecuted. The Thessalonian church. It's weird to say the Thessalonian church. The group of people in Thessalonica that believed in Jesus, there were a lot of people against them. And they were persevering. And you can get from some of this letter that they were afraid of if they were going to keep it up or if they were going to give in. In the first few centuries of Christianity, there were a lot of martyrs. And there was a fear among martyrs that at the last second before their death, that they would recant and not believe in Jesus anymore. And so, like, there was this one guy, and he was going to get burned at the stake. And all of his friends were worried that he was going to deny Jesus just before he got burned up from the pain of being burned up at the stake. And they said, well, give us a signal as you die that you still believe in Jesus and clap your hands above your head. And he said, okay, I will. That'll be the signal. So somehow his captors and the people heard that was the plan. And they wanted to discourage all the other Christians that were watching, right? Because that's kind of why they're martyring people, because they want people to not become Christian. So they wrapped the guy's hands up behind him so he can't clap his hands. And so they burn this guy at the stake, and everybody's watching, and they're witnessing this, and they're all sad because he hasn't clapped his hands, and I mean, he's just this horrible, gruesome, charred mess. And he waited until the ropes were burned through. And when he could tell that the ropes were burned through, even though he was just about to die, he raised his hands up above his head and died. How is that for perseverance, right? I know I'm going to get burned up, but my last act before I'm finally eventually burned up is to be patient for these ropes to burn through on my hands so I can raise my hands up and encourage my brothers. Wow. So they were afraid. They're afraid of the persecution they're going to endure. They're afraid, what if I fall away? What if I give up? There's other stuff. You can read Fox's book, The Martyrs. It's gruesome. It's rated R. It's horrible. There's all kinds of violence in it. But it's all about the first, second century church getting tortured for their faith. And just how faithful these people were and steadfast they were. But Paul says to them, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. God's going to take care of you. God's going to hold you strong in this. In Jude, listen to this, in Jude 1:4, it says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. It's God himself who will keep you from stumbling, and he will make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. We don't even have to fear. We
really don't have to fear it very much.
Just because of the culture that we live in, praise the Lord. But he's saying to them, you don't have to fear persecution. You don't have to fear the trials that are going to come, because God will help you through them. So then we have this whole little passage at the end. And we got to talk about this. Sometimes it gets used like a big hammer to beat somebody over the head. And sometimes people just get confused by it. And it is this whole little section about being idlers. Idle. Not idle like bowing down to this thingamajig. But idle like sitting around twiddling your thumbs. And he says, some of you, some translations word it an undisciplined life. You live an undisciplined life. You're an idler. You're a busybody. You're just meddling in other people's business, but you're not doing your own thing. And this is also where the verse is, those that don't work shouldn't eat. And we have, you know, you see in the news the debates about welfare and drug testing for welfare people and all this business. And every once in a while, this Bible verse gets quoted. Well, those that don't work shouldn't eat. So when Paul wrote this, he was not talking about the United States government welfare system. Okay? He was talking about a community of Christians that were sharing. Remember in Acts 2, they shared everything they owned? They shared everything they owned. Nothing that anybody had was his own. And they're all living off of each other because everybody in the outside world wants to kill them. It is dangerous to be a Christian. And so in that environment, if you're not afraid of people trying to kill you and everybody's sharing everything, that would be pretty nice to be in that group, wouldn't it? I mean, if I have nothing and you guys are all sharing all your stuff and I come join your club, now I have all your stuff. But I didn't contribute anything to it. I'm not doing anything. I'm just using up all of your fuel in your boat. Eating all your food. That's the environment that this was in. So he's saying, when you join the body of Christ, every part of the body is needed. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians. The eye is important. The eye shouldn't say, I can't do what the hand does, so I don't belong here. The eye is important. The hand is important. Every part is important. But if there's a part that doesn't do anything, it hurts the whole body. One time, I had only been a Christian for about a year, and this guy was my Sunday school teacher, and he's like, I want to get to know you better. I was a college kid. He's like, we need to talk. I want to know what you're into and what you're all about. Let's go out have dinner. So he takes me out to eat, and I said, yeah, I don't know where my role is in the body of Christ. I don't know what. I might just be just like a little back muscle or something, like no big deal. The guy was a chiropractor, and I didn't know that. So when I told him I'm probably just a little back muscle or something, he just about flipped the table. He's like, "What do you mean, just a back muscle? I've seen 300-pound football players completely incapacitated because a back muscle didn't do its job." And I mean, he was like, it was embarrassing. It was awesome. Every single part of the body needs to do its part. We know. You know physically, if there's some part of your body that doesn't do what it's supposed to do, you have problems. No matter what part it is. You get up in the morning and your leg's asleep. Something that minor. You sit the wrong way. Your back, your neck has that funny little crick in it because you slept on it wrong. Whatever. None of us is minor. None of us is insignificant in the body of Christ. And so this statement of he who doesn't work shouldn't eat is not an excluding, kick these people out deal. It's an invitation saying, come on. We all want to eat. We are all in this together. We're all a part of this. The other thing that tells me it's like that, that tells me it's not an exclusive, those that don't work don't eat, so you get out. But those that don't work eat, don't work don't eat, so come on. The other reason why I think it's a so come on is how many times in this letter and in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, imitate me. Imitate my way of life. Live by the tradition that I taught you. So Paul, totally new religion, right? No one has ever heard of somebody, of Jesus dying for people's sins and raising from the dead. And it's a new, every other religion, even now, today, every other religion is made of rules. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. Rule, 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 rule. And now all of a sudden Christianity comes along that says, this has nothing to do with rules, but about knowing this man, Jesus Christ. And as you know him, you will respond out of love. And you will do things out of love, and you won't live by rules. I don't express my love to my wife by following a list of rules. My buddies give me advice sometimes, and it's helpful. Older men give me advice. Hey, you should do this. Oh, that's great. But I don't have a checklist of, oh, anniversary, buy flowers, check. Here you go, honey, flowers, check. I do it out of love, right? That is why Jesus came, that we would be free from the law, that we wouldn't be afraid of doing something wrong. But we would be eager. I keep looking over here like I got a statue of Jesus or something. I don't know. We are eager to do things for Jesus because we love him so much. And so how do you teach people that kind of religion? Because if you give them a whole bunch of laws, you just taught them a different one, right? You do it by example. You say, do what I do. Imitate my activities. Follow my, he says earlier, he said, follow the traditions that we taught you. How do you teach somebody traditions in 3 weeks? I don't know, but you do. You show up, you say, here's the way of life. Here's how people that follow Jesus live. Here's what we do. Here's how we react to things. Imitate these and get to know Jesus. Well, what about a law? When I worked at the rescue mission, man, these guys, I used to mess with them so bad. They would ask me for a law about something. Now, is it right for me to drink beer or not? I say, I don't know. That's hard. Because beer was invented by monks or perfected by monks. And then that would blow everybody's mind that monks in Germany perfected beer as we know it. But then we would turn to Jesus and talk about, is Jesus more important than that beer? Well, yeah. All right, so is drinking the beer going to take me away from Jesus or toward Jesus? Because I know some people that we had friends that were missionaries that were Germans. And I remember the first time I sat down with them and they all had beer. And I thought, that is so weird. And then I remembered they're Germans. It's like water. It's no big deal. And it was so inconsequential to them. Even though it was a big deal for me. It's not a law. It's a relationship with Jesus. And so the way we teach it is by example. By showing people how to live it. It can only be taught by example. So, Paul says, there's people among you that are idle. Tell them, guys, if we don't work, we don't eat. And we're all in this together. Follow my example. And then Paul goes through his example. He didn't get paid. There were numerous times where they were like, okay, we need to pay you for what you did, because all the other preachers that come to town ask us for money, and we're going to give you money because we figure you're just like them. He says, no, I sell tents. I'm a tent dealer. And he did. He made tents. He sold tents. Sometimes when he went to a city, he would go to the tent makers first and evangelize the tent makers before he would go to the religious people. So he had a job. Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus made a living. We're talking about a guy that told Peter to go catch a fish and pull money out of its mouth and pay taxes with the money that he pulled out of its mouth. Jesus did that. But he also worked a job. And he was a carpenter and he built things. So here's a crazy concept I learned a little bit while back, and I'm going to leave you with this just to take. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are the work of God. We are God's creative masterpiece. Like, the words that they use for it are not, we're not the thing that God labors over, we're the thing that God crafts. Like a craftsman crafts a table leg, we are God's craftsmanship. And we are created in Christ to do work that God prepared in advance for us to do. So there's work for us to do, but God prepared it for us. And as we do that work, we are God's work. So what's the goal here of God? God's goal isn't to get this work done, because he already prepared it for us to do. God's goal in this is to build us. So there's some people that will veer towards idleness and say, well, then it doesn't make any difference what I do. But it does, because God's prepared work for you to do. But as you do it, know that the whole point of doing this work is for God to do a work in you as you do it. I build web pages and phone apps. That's my living. That's my day job. And as I do that work, I realize that God has put me among a bunch of awesome coworkers. And that the relationship between my coworkers and me is more important than the apps and the web pages that pay the bills. Because God is working in each one of us as we do the work that he's prepared for us to do. And then all of a sudden, we get a job where we're building web apps and phone apps for missionaries in closed countries. And now I know for sure, oh my goodness, we are doing work that God prepared in advance for us to do. And that's our day job. That's not even counting all the ministry we get to do. So one person's job might be different than somebody else's job. This is Romans 14:4. Who are you to pass judgment on another person's servant? Who are you to pass judgment on another person's servant? So if my two sons here each have a sled dog. Oh yeah, I'm thinking cold weather stuff, right? If one of them treats the sled dog one way, one of them treats the sled dog the other way, and they start judging each other's sled dogs, that's not right. Who are you to judge somebody else's work, right? Because Isaac loves his own sled dog and is training him a certain way. And David loves his sled dog and is training him a certain way. God's doing a different work in me than he's doing in you. So there's no room for judgment. But there is room for this example that we set, because God's working in every one of us as we are God's work. So the trick is figuring out how to best set an example. Do we hit each other over the head with our example? You see what I'm doing? You see how good I did at that? Or do we just set that example in peace, right? And be patient, because God knows the timing. Very good. Always remember, as you read these letters, as you read the New Testament, that they were letters, that they were correspondence, giving advice, helping out, correcting a real problem that people had. And it's only by the Holy Spirit that they're written to us. They were written to other people, and God has preserved them so that they would relate to us. But you got to go to God to ask Him to help explain it to how it relates directly to you, right? And that's where it all lightens up.